May we pray. Almighty God, as we continue to celebrate Christmas, the gift of Jesus, we pray that as we reflect on His birth, on this reading of Scripture, that some part of Your truth will be spoken. Amen. I became an uncle at the wise old age of 12, and I thought it was the greatest thing in the world. I enjoyed holding and playing with my nephew, and there was usually some adult around to assist in the event of a need. But when I became 13, it was determined that I could watch him by myself. The first time alone with my nephew came when I went to spend a week with my brother and his wife who lived on the campus of Emory and Henry College. I will always remember my first time alone at what I thought was going to be a delightful task. I was confident that I could keep him entertained while his dad was in class. As my brother left for class, he asked me if I thought I would be okay being alone with my nephew, and I assured him that he didn't need to worry. It was about 40 minutes later that I got worried when my nephew did what most babies do with some regularity, but with which I had no familiarity. In the days before disposable diapers and adhesive fasteners, changing a diaper was a little more challenging for a 13-year-old who did not want to stick his nephew with a diaper pin. Although it was clear that he needed a diaper change in a major way, I determined that it might be best to wait until his father got back from class because he was more adept at that task than I was. While I was willing to wait, my nephew did not share that perspective, and he began to cry with some intensity. The minutes seemed like hours as I paced the floor waiting for my brother to return from class. Although it was not a long time before he got back, it was long enough that I was in tears myself. And my brother came back to a crying babysitter and a stinking baby. While my brother was still willing for me to watch my nephew after giving me a lesson on changing diapers, I had become a bit more ambivalent about such opportunities. Now, I share that story about my first babysitting job alone to help us on this first Sunday after Christmas contemplate the challenges that may await us after a celebration of Jesus' birth. While we are eager to celebrate the birth of Christ, singing, "Oh, come, let us adore Him," it's now appropriate to think a little more deeply about what that means. The scripture reading from the Gospel of Matthew reminds us that the joy of Christ's birth was quickly followed by a set of demands that demanded people who were willing to give of themselves in order that the Christ child have the care that he needed. Many of us are familiar with the impulse to play with the baby while it's happy and give it back to a parent when it starts crying. Part of the fun of being a grandparent is that you can give the children back to the parents. This sort of behavior can be seen in our religious lives when we expend all sorts of energy and effort celebrating Christ's birth, but take no thought for what that means for the way that we're going to go about our lives. It's fun to tear open the packages on Christmas morning. It's something less when we have to clean up the mess. So the question before us on this first Sunday after Christmas is, who wants the baby now? A story reported in the New York Times a few years ago can help us to better appreciate the call of our text this Sunday and the example of Mary and Joseph, who were willing to take the baby to Egypt when Herod was eager to do away with the problem. During the Cuban Missile Crisis, some 2,000 of the most important people in the government were issued laminated passes with gold wire threaded through their ID photos to prevent counterfeiting. These cards provided entry to an alternative seat of government in an underground facility constructed in a rural Virginia mountainside. Among the windowless offices stretching down its long fluorescent corridors were quarters for the Supreme Court, and among the passes were 9 for the justices. When Chief Justice Earl Warren was given his pass, he asked a question because he did not notice a pass for Mrs. Warren. He was told, there's not room for wives. Well, in that case, the Chief Justice replied, now you have room for another VIP. The Chief Justice smiled and handed his pass back. If we truly understand the love of God shown to us in Christmas, and if we truly love God, then there will be no question about the answer to who wants the baby now. We may find help for answering the question of who wants the baby now by considering the ways that God's love can be given birth again. Reverend Michael Linvall has shared the story of how his congregation answered this question and the important gift that was given when people were willing to respond to the question of who wants the baby now. He writes, one Sunday near Thanksgiving, Agnes McDonald, a member of my congregation, told me of the birth of his grandson, little Agnes Larry, and asked me to perform the baptism. Our church board was reluctant because the child's family lived in another state. The church takes very seriously its commitment to support one who is baptized. But the will of Agnes McDonald prevailed, and the following Sunday, little Agnes McDonald was baptized with his parents, Larry and Sherry, Grandpa Agnes and Grandma Minnie, and many other family members present. Our congregation has a baptismal custom of having the pastor ask, who stands with this child? And then the whole extended family of the little one rises and remains standing for the ceremony. So with little Agnes Larry in my arms, I asked the question and up stood the relatives. After church, everybody rushed home to turkey leftovers, and I went back into the sanctuary to turn the lights off. A middle-aged woman was sitting in the front pew. She seemed at a loss for words and was hesitant about looking at me for very long. Finally, she said that her name was Mildred Corey, and she commented on how lovely the baptism had been. After another long pause, she added, my daughter Tina just had a baby, and well, the baby ought to be baptized, shouldn't it? I suggested that Tina and her husband call me, and we would discuss it. Mildred hesitated again, and then, catching and holding my eyes for the first time, she said, Tina's got no husband. She's just 18, and she was confirmed in this church 4 years ago. She used to come out for senior high fellowship, but then she started seeing this boy who was out of school. Now the story tumbled out fearlessly. And then she got pregnant and decided to keep the baby, and she wants to have it baptized here in her own church, but she's nervous about coming and talking to you, Reverend. She's named the baby James, Jimmy. I said that I would take the request to the church board for approval. When the matter came up at the next meeting, I explained what everybody already knew, namely that Tina was a member of the church and an unwed mother, and that I didn't know who the father was. They all knew who the father was. Of course, this is a small town. A few questions were asked as to whether or not we could be certain that Tina would stick to the commitment she was making in having her child baptized. I remarked that she and little Jimmy were, after all, right here in town where we could give them support. The real problem was the practice that was the picture that we all had in our heads. Tina, teenage spots and all, little Jimmy in her arms, the father no longer around, and Mildred Corey, the only one who would stand when the question was asked. It hurt each of us to think about it. But the board approved the baptism, and it was scheduled for the last Sunday in Advent. The church was full that day, as it always is the Sunday before Christmas. Down the aisle came Tina, nervously, briskly, smiling at me only, shaking slightly, holding month-old Jimmy. This mother was so alone. It would be a hard life for this pair. I read the opening part of the service, and then looking for Mildred Corey, I asked my question of, who stands for this child? I nodded at Mildred slightly to coax her to her feet. She rose slowly, looking to either side, and then returned my smile. My eyes went back to the service book when I became aware of movement in the pews. Agnes MacDonald and Millie beside him had stood up. Then a couple of other elders stood up. Then the sixth grade Sunday school teacher, then a new young couple in the church. And soon, before my incredulous eyes, the whole church was standing up with little Jimmy. Tina was crying. Mildred Corey held on to the pew as though she were standing on the deck of a rocking ship, which in a way, she was. Carolyn Bauer has recorded a simple but I think powerful story that can help us all to appreciate how we are to answer the question of who wants the baby now. She relates he had been inspecting the church before the parishioners arrived for the first Mass and had noted with approval that the aisles and the pews had been swept and dusted after the midnight Mass, and that any lost purses, prayer books, and gloves had been collected and sent to the parish rectory. It was a little before 5 in the morning. Outside it was dark, and in the church, where only the old priest moved about, the yellow light from the candles flickered and threw shifting shadows on the arches and the stone floors. Occasionally, a transient beam of candlelight dimly picked out the rich colors of the stained glass windows. It was cold, and except for the priest's slow tread, it was silent. On his way back to the sacristy, he paused beside the creche to say a Christmas prayer of greeting to the Christ child. On the little model stage, with admirable realism, the sacred scene was shown. Through the open door, you could see the night sky and the star that had led the Magi to the stable. There were shepherds in attitudes of adoration with livestock in the stalls. In the center was the Holy Family looking down into the manger. The priest frowned and leaned closer. The whisper of his exclamation rustled throughout the church. The manger was empty. The Christ child, the little plaster doll that represented the infant Savior, was gone. Hurriedly and with growing agitation, the priest made a search that started in the vicinity of the manger and then took him, bending and peering, through the aisles again. He called the church sexton, then the assistant pastor and all the parish fathers. But none of them could offer any explanation. They discussed it long. And in the end, shaking their heads and surveying one another sorrowfully, they accepted the truth that they had been trying to evade. The figure of the infant Savior had not been mislaid or lost. It had been stolen. With a solemnity befitting the occasion, the pastor reported the theft to the congregation that assembled for the first Mass. In a voice stern and yet trembling with outraged emotion, he spoke of the shocking nature of the deed, of the dreadful sacrilege that had been committed. His gaze swept the congregation as if searching the innermost thoughts of each man and woman. The Christ child, he said, must be returned to the creche before this Christmas day is over. Then in silence he strode from the pulpit. At each succeeding Mass he repeated this declaration, but to no avail. The manger remained empty. Toward the end of Christmas afternoon, the pastor, gray-faced and heavy-hearted, set out on a meditative stroll through the wintry streets of his parish. It was while he was on this walk that he saw ahead of him one of the smallest members of his flock, a little boy of 5 or 6 named Johnny Mullaney. Shabbily bundled against the cold, Johnny was trudging up the sidewalk, dragging proudly behind him a toy express wagon, bright red and obviously Christmas new. The priest was touched by the realization of the sacrifices and scrimpings that the purchase of a toy like that must have entailed for his family was poor. Here was a needed glow to warm his heart and to renew his faith in human nature. He quickened his step and overtook the little boy, intending to wish him a Merry Christmas and to exclaim admiringly over the beauty of the wagon. But as he drew nearer, this benevolent plan was suddenly put out of his mind by the discovery that the wagon was not empty. It contained, in fact, the figure of the Christ child, now wrapped and blanketed, but not quite hidden. Grimly, the priest stopped Johnny. Severely, he lectured him. The boy was only a little boy, and one must, of course, make allowances, but nevertheless, he was old enough to understand that stealing was a sin and that to rob the church of a sacred image was a very great sin indeed. Now in ringing tones, the priest made this plain to Johnny, who stood looking up with him with clear eyes that seemed guiltless, filling now, however, with what must have been penitent tears. But Father, the small boy quavered, when at last the priest had finished his tirade. I didn't steal the Christ child. It wasn't like that at all. He gulped and went on. It's just that I've been praying to him for a red wagon for a Christmas present. And I promised him that if I got it, I'd take him out on the first ride. Who wants the baby now? On Christmas Eve, I went over, it was early on Christmas Eve, I went to Giant to get some stocking stuffers for my wife. And so I was looking at what I could get. And I saw this chocolate man, and it had the perfect man. So it was a chocolate man figure. And so I grabbed that. And but I thought, I mean, what has that got to do with Christmas? I mean, the perfect man, and it had on boxer shorts with hearts on it. And I thought, well. And then I saw a toad, a chocolate toad, and I thought, well, I'll get that too. And got a toad, and I thought, what in the world does a toad have to do with Christmas, right? And then it dawned on me that they'd already put out the Valentine's Day candy. Right? And it wasn't even Christmas. But I thought, well, I'm going to go ahead and get this. So when my wife was opening up her stocking, you know, I wrapped up the perfect man. She unwrapped, and I said, what do you think? You know, I said, she said, well, more perfect than you for sure, but, you know, but. Now, I said, well, there's something wrong with this gift. I said, think about it, you know. And she kept thinking, but she couldn't think, you know, what was wrong with it. And I finally said, well, you know, it's a Valentine's Day gift. And here it is, Christmas. And then she pulled the toad out, the chocolate toad, and she had no trouble understanding that. Now but I share that with you to say, you know, we're still celebrating Christmas. Valentine's Day, it'll come. But right now, we're still celebrating Christmas. Amen?